Well, the love of Jesus was expressed most fully and completely, as we know, at the cross. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. As we continue our study of this very important and central passage, we're actually going to be looking at the heart of this passage today, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Let's read. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for this monumental truth that Christ, the Messiah, gave his life for our transgressions. He took upon him and he bore upon himself our griefs and our sorrows, our sins. He paid the price. He paid the penalty for what we have done. Father, what a wonderful truth. I pray, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, that the word of God would truly go forth clearly, and that the Holy Spirit would use it in our lives to change us and to convict us, to encourage us, Father, to show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the glory that is in the cross. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray that you would guide our time this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are many ways to judge the value or the effectiveness, the goodness of a ministry, whether we're speaking of a church or some other ministry, or whether you're turning on the radio and listening to a preacher or a teacher, or whether you turn on the television and listen to a preacher. There are many ways to judge a ministry. Oftentimes when I hear people talk about giving churches, they will often talk about the preaching, they'll often talk about the music, they'll often talk about the programs and make statements like, well, that preacher, he's a little long, or that preacher, he's a little short. Or maybe they'll say things about the music. Well, we really like the music at that church. Well, we don't really like the music at that church. Or, well, they have too many programs, or they don't have enough programs. And really, all of those things, and I don't deny the importance of any of those things, none of those things are the heart. That is not the criteria of a ministry. The criteria of a ministry is not its size. The criteria of ministry is not how long or how short the preacher preaches, or how dynamic the preacher is, or how dynamic the music is. That's not the judge of a ministry. The judge of the ministry, the judge of a ministry, can be summed up in one thing: the centrality of the cross. The judge of a ministry is how central the cross is to that ministry. The cross must be the center of all that is preached and done and lived in a ministry. And now when I say the cross must be central, I'm not simply saying that we must believe that Jesus died for our sins. And by the way, many people say that who don't know what it means. If you will talk to the average Mormon or the average Jehovah's Witness or the average Roman Catholic, they will all say that Jesus died for their sins. Okay, so when I say that the cross must be central to a ministry, I do not simply mean that you must say that Jesus died for our sins. There are many ministries that say that, that teach that, that have that in their doctrinal statement, that do not have the cross at the center of the ministry. No, it involves much more than that. The centrality of the cross is a comprehension of the cross, a focus on the cross that never leaves. It's the center of all that is done. It's a comprehension of it. It includes not only the fact that Christ died for our sins, it includes all that Scripture teaches that upholds that wonderful truth. It's impossible to be a cross-centered ministry, preacher, or church without teaching clearly and often the character of God, the nature of His holiness, the nature of His wrath and judgment, as well as His love expressed in the cross. It's impossible to be a cross-centered ministry without an emphasis on the nature and the wickedness of sin and the prevalence of sin in the heart, of every human heart. This is the message of the cross, that God is holy and we are sinners, and Christ provided a payment for our wickedness, our sin, our rebellion, through the cross. And to the degree that a ministry makes that central in everything they do, they are a biblical ministry. And to the degree that a church or a pastor or a preacher or a teacher moves away from that as the center, they move towards apostasy, whatever their doctrinal statement may be. The cross must be central to the preaching. The cross must be central to the teaching. It must be central to the music. It must be central to the programs. And most importantly, something that I think is often overlooked, it must be central to the living. The living of the people. Remember, we are called to the way of the cross. It is not merely a doctrine. It is our life. We are crucified with Christ, Paul said. The centrality of the cross is how we judge a ministry. And what we're seeing today throughout evangelicalism is a continual moving away from the centrality of the cross. Oh, they all say Jesus died for their sins. But they do not have that central. By the way, that's no different than what the liberals did 100 years ago. They also talked about Jesus dying for their sins, but it very gradually, very definitely moved away from the center of what they taught. And that's what we're seeing today. The cross is no longer central. It's not preached. It's not understood. Sin and damnation is no longer preached. The holiness of God and the need for holiness in the life is no longer preached. The way of the cross is no longer preached. This is what must be preached. This is the centrality of the cross in the ministry. When we come to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, we come to the passage that speaks specifically of the atoning work of Christ, what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, again, I said before, and I will say again, this one of the most significant aspects of this fact is that this was written 700 years before Christ even came. A greater evidence for the divine nature of Scripture could hardly be given. But in verses 4 through 6, we come to the heart of not only this section, what we call Isaiah 53, which really starts in Isaiah 52:13, not only the heart of this section, but it is the heart of the second half of Isaiah, which talks about Isaiah, or talks about the salvation that God is going to bring for His people. And as you remember, we talked about this whole section from Isaiah 40 to 66 is divided into three sections. The middle section is the one we're in. And this section of Isaiah 52:13 to the end of 53 is the center of that third section. And the center of that section is verses 4 through 6. This is the center of God's plan for redemption. This is the plan of God for the salvation of His people. It is summed up in what He did at the cross, what we call the atonement. Now, I just want to point out the progression of this passage. We often think, when we think of Isaiah 53, we think, well, that's talking about the Messiah at the cross, which it is. But there is a progression in this passage, which hopefully you've noted as we've gone through it. But if you start in verse 13, and he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. This is chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. When you read down through verse 15, you have kind of this, what I called in the beginning, the enigma of the servant. If you just had those three verses, it would truly be an enigma. Because we have him exalted, and then we have him extremely low in verse 14. Then we have him exalted again in verse 15. And there is this summary of his life, but it's a bit of an enigma. What's a summary? Those three verses are a summary of chapter 53. Now, when we come to 53, we have the life and death and burial of the and eventually exaltation of the Messiah clearly laid out in progress. So if you look at verse 1, he says, "Who hath believed our message," or better, "who hath believed what we heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." In verse 2, which I just read, we have really the fact that we have here really his whole life before his ministry. He was irrelevant. He was insignificant. He was a carpenter. He grew up in the middle of a parched desert. The point is, spiritually speaking, Israel was a dry land. And here he is, he's this insignificant sapling, literally is the word, sucker. He is a little sapling growing up, and it's really pointing to his life, his childhood, his growing up, his being he was a man, he was probably close to 30 before he began his ministry. And then in verse 3, it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now here we have, in verse 3, his ministry. And when Jesus came in the last 3 years of his life, and he presented himself as the Messiah, he was clearly rejected. He was despised. They esteemed him zero. And we saw last week how much, really, the Jews hated him. And to this day, they hate him. They despise their Messiah. But then in verse 4 through 6, we come to the cross. The cross, his actual death, what he actually in the end of his life suffered. When he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through." A clear reference to the cross. "For our transgressions he was crushed," a reference to the cross, "for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." All of that is a clear reference to his death and to his cross. And then a little later on, in verse 9, we have a reference to his burial. Or verse 10, yeah, verse 9, I think it is. His burial. And then at the end of the passage, we have his exaltation. But I want you to see that there is a progression. And we've come to that place where we speak specifically of his atoning work. Very significant. This is the first place in verse 4. This is the first place in the passage where substitutionary atonement is mentioned. When he says, and we'll look at this in a minute, when he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore." There you have the idea introduced of substitution. Substitution is nothing more than saying that Jesus, when he died, took our place. He was our substitute. That's all we mean by substitutionary atonement. We sometimes say vicarious, which comes from the Latin word vicar. They speak of the Pope being the vicar of Christ. That means substitute. Vicar means substitute. When we say he died vicariously, it means he died as a substitute. He died in our place. This is called substitutionary atonement. And what I want to emphasize this morning is we're going to go through verses 4 through 6, and we're going to look a little bit about how Christ took our place. But I'm not going to stop with this morning. I need to camp out on this section for this simple reason. The reason I started this series in Isaiah 53 was to emphasize the nature of the atonement, the centrality of the atonement of Christ. So over the next few weeks, we are going to do a little bit more of a theological exploration of what the atonement is and what it means, because it is absolutely central to what we as Christians believe and how we live. We must understand clearly and thoroughly what the cross means. Because it is the message of the Bible. The message of the Scripture is summed up in the cross. So when we use words like redemption and atonement and substitution and propitiation, we need to know what those words mean. This doctrine is being lost today because people simply say, "I believe Jesus died for my sins," and they have no idea what they're saying. They have no idea what it means. They have no idea of the ramifications or what Scripture teaches on the subject. So we're going to take a few weeks and look at that doctrinally. What is the significance of the cross? And we need to take it very seriously, and we need to think upon it. And my friends, as we think upon the cross, our hearts are softened. As we think upon what Christ did and what he accomplished, and we meditate on that, we come to say with John Newton, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear." And this is true. The cross must be central to all that we do, and we're going to look at the atonement. Well, as we look at this passage, and again this morning I just want to do a brief exposition of verses 4 through 6, and then we'll do a little more doctrinal, theological exploration in the coming weeks. I want to begin by summing this up in really what Paul said in Galatians 3:13. If we could sum up, and it's hard to do that, if we could sum up substitutionary atonement, one verse that would certainly do it would be Galatians 3:13, where Paul said, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Christ became a curse for us. He took on him the curse, the penalty, and the wrath that was due to us. And that's the outline for this morning. As we look at verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, he took on the curse, he took on the penalty, and he took on the wrath of sin. Now, you know that when we sinned, or when we all sinned in Adam, as it says in Romans 5:12, when Adam sinned, he brought on consequences. All sin has consequences. And we are all sinners by nature, by birth, and by choice. And our sin has consequences. And those consequences could be summed up in the idea of curse, penalty, and wrath. And let me just put it this way. If I can see, there's overlap in the ideas, but there's a certain amount of progression. When I speak of the curse, I am specifically speaking of what happens before death. You remember when Adam, when God said to Adam, "You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die." Did Adam die immediately? No. In fact, he lived 930 years. Okay. But something did happen immediately. There was a curse. He was cursed along with all the human race to sorrow and pain and anguish. He was cursed. Christ took that on himself. But that wasn't the end, of course. There was a greater penalty, and the penalty, the ultimate penalty, is death. And so all men die. Death is the great evidence that we're all sinners, by the way. It's the great reminder that we're all on death row. We are all going to die because we sin. And so death comes, and that is the penalty. But there's something even beyond that, we might say, and that is eternal death. The wrath of God fully poured out on the human soul for eternity in hell. That's the ultimate punishment for sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Christ took all of these upon himself at the cross. And we have to say at the beginning that there's a real sense in which there's a real mystery here. We cannot fully comprehend, I don't think we will ever fully comprehend what Christ suffered, either physically or spiritually. I do not think we will ever comprehend what Christ did. But we must know this, that he took our place. He was our substitute. He took the curse of our sins, he took the penalty of our sins, and he took the wrath of our sins. Let's look at those independently or individually, starting in verse 4, where I would say verse 4 is clearly saying that he took upon himself the curse of our sins. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The first thing I want to point out in relation to this verse is that, as I mentioned, immediately the idea of substitution comes clear. This is really emphasized in the Hebrew because us and he are put side by side. It's our griefs he's carrying. So we have immediately the idea of substitution, that where we ought to be carrying our own sins and sorrows and griefs, he carried them. And so we have immediately the idea of substitution. And he took the consequences. He took our place. And the word that's used here, the very first word in relation to carrying, he says in the NASB, it's bore. Surely our griefs he himself bore. That word is significant. It's significant. It is a common word in the Old Testament, but it's especially significant in relation to sin in the Old Testament, as we're going to see in a minute. But the idea is simply that of lifting or carrying. If you're going to carry something or lift something, you're going to take the weight of something, this is the word. But it's used in some very interesting ways, and I think you can see how significant this passage is in light of looking at this word. And so turn back for just a minute to Genesis chapter 4. Keep going back to Genesis. But this word's very interesting. In verse 11, this is, by the way, when Cain murdered his brother Abel, and God came to him and said, you know, the blood of your brother is crying out from the ground. And basically, God gives him a punishment. And verse 11 is his punishment. He says, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. And that's the word, bear. That's the word that's used in Isaiah 53. In other words, Cain felt the weight of the punishment of his sin, and he said, it is too great for me to bear. Now we know from the testimony of Scripture that this was not a repentant crying out. This was basically a complaint. He was complaining to God and saying, this is more than I can take. This is more than I can bear. So immediately you have this idea of this taking up sin is the idea of bearing, of bearing the punishment for what you've done. And so we go over to Leviticus. When we come to the law of the sacrifices, related to the sacrifices, and if you look at Leviticus 5:1, and this is kind of how the word is used quite often in Leviticus, the idea of someone bearing their iniquity, someone bearing their own iniquity, bearing their guilt, bearing their sin. So it says in verse 1 of Leviticus 5, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. That's the word, lift, carry. He will bear his guilt. If you look in verse 17 of chapter 5, it says, now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. The word again, he will bear it. Now if we have any question about what it means to bear sin, or bear the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, we have a clear example. We could certainly refer to Cain, but look at Leviticus chapter 24. We have a test case, an example. And in fact, the Israelites weren't quite sure what to do in this case, so they directly asked God what they should do, and God told them what to do. But look at chapter 24, verse 10. says, by the way, this is while they're by Mount Sinai. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name, that's i.e. the name of God, and cursed. So here's a man who simply blasphemed. We might say today, this is something, by the way, most people do today. If you ask the average person, have you ever used the name of God in vain? Almost invariably, people will say, well, all the time. That's what this man did. He used the name of God in vain as a curse word. He used God as a curse word. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. By the way, this was clearly already revealed in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, in terms of what the fact that it was, in fact, breaking God's law. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. That's the word. This man bore his sin. And the punishment was stoning. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. That's bearing one's iniquity. We have a tendency to look at these kinds of examples, as especially 21st century Americans. We have a tendency to look at these examples and say, wasn't God harsh? God is no more harsh, no less harsh today than he was then. The question is not how harsh God is. The question is how wicked sin is and how wicked the human heart is. This is what every sin deserves. And once in a while in the Old Testament, God gave very clear examples of what it means to bear our own sin. And by his grace, many people are not judged immediately. It's through the patience of God, it says in the New Testament, that we come to faith. Because if God judged immediately, we would all perish quickly. And so he gives us examples. And then we find in the same book, of course, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, where it speaks of the goat bearing the sins of the people off into the wilderness. A clear putting forth, a clear prophecy, really, in a sense, a type would be a better word, of what Christ would do on the cross. He, like the goat, would bear the sins of the whole people, of all the people, something that was done once a year in Israel, as really pointing to the fact that there would come a once-for-all atonement, a true day of atonement, pointing to Christ, when the sins of the people would be borne. That's the word, carried, be carried away. And so you have throughout the Old Testament this looking toward that day when their sin would be borne away. And so it's the exact same word that's used in Psalm 32:1, where it said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, or whose transgressions are forgiven. The word forgiven there is the word carried. It's this word that's used in Isaiah 53. Blessed is the man whose sin has been borne, whose sin has been carried. This is the blessed man. And we could look at Psalm 32, wonderful statement of, again, looking forward to the cross and what Christ would do in the nature of atonement. We'll look at that probably over the next few weeks. But this is the word, and this is the idea. And so immediately we have the idea of substitution, that Christ, the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, would bear the sin of the people. And what we have specifically in Isaiah 53, verse 4, is the idea that he's going to bear the curse, bear the consequences of his sin, of our sin. When it says our griefs and our sorrows, those words, I should point out, take us back to verse 3 when it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Those are the same words. The point is that while he was acquainted with sorrows, or while he was acquainted with grief and sorrow, they weren't his own. It wasn't because he had sinned. It wasn't because he was a depressed person. No, not at all. He voluntarily, as we find later on in the passage, he voluntarily took those sorrows and griefs of his people on himself. And he bore the weight of those things. I don't know that we can fully understand how he did that. But when it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, clearly from this text, that's what he's referring to. It wasn't that he went around with his head hanging down in depression. That's not the idea at all. But he bore a weight. And the weight was ours. It was our grief and our sorrow. The word here for grief is the word which really could be translated sickness. And the word for sorrows is the idea of pain, but it includes mental pain. Clearly, in both of these words, you have the idea of the physical ramifications of sin and the spiritual mental ramifications of sin. The point is that we have been cursed. We have been cursed because of sin. That's the problem with all of mankind. We look around, we look at why there are broken homes. Why is there depression? Why is there murder? Why is there hate? Why is there blasphemy? Why is there godlessness everywhere we look? Why is there all these things? Why are there all these bad things that we hate? It's because we sinned. Because we do sin. Because we are sinners. And these are the things we bear. We bear the weight, the consequences of our own sin. When we are depressed, when we are in disobedience, you understand this is the consequence of our sinful nature. Listen, Christ took these things on himself. He didn't have to. He chose to. He did by choice. And all these things are those things that precede death. They're pointing to death. The fact that we struggle, the fact that we have such sorrow and pain and grief, they're all in anticipation ultimately of that ultimate day of death that is truly a sorrowful, painful day. And it all the sorrow and suffering that we face every day throughout life is all just the beginnings, really, of the end. And the end is death. And it is truly a sorrowful thing. But Christ took upon himself these things. We should point out briefly that in the second half of the verse, he was perceived as suffering these things for his own sins. And that's what it means when it says, yet, notice the contrast there. It says, the verse starts out, surely, so he's affirming that he died for the sins of others, or for the sorrows and griefs of others. And then the yet is a contrast. Yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, this is the Jewish remnant at the end of the age looking back on the fact that they as a nation rejected their Savior, their Messiah. And they say, yet we esteemed him. That is, the Jews of that day looked upon the Messiah as one who was dying for his own sins. Because they believed he was a blasphemer, by the way, which he would have been if he would have been truly the Christ. The claims that he made about being equal with God would indeed be blasphemy for anyone other than Christ himself. They perceived him as one who was cursed because of his own sin. And so it says, they esteemed him as stricken. The word there is a word, all of these imply judgment, that God's judgment was on him. And the word stricken is a word that's used, interestingly, several times in the Old Testament about when God struck someone with leprosy as judgment. And so there's actually some writings in the ancient Jewish writings that were looking for the Messiah to be a leper. They actually said the Messiah would be a leper. Now, they were on the right track. Because leprosy is seen as really a picture of what sin is. And there's a sense in which he did take on leprosy, the leprosy of sin. Not that he was a sinner himself, but that he took it on. He took on the penalty, the punishment. Smitten of God and afflicted. All of this, again, one of the words is used in relation to Exodus when it says God smote the Egypt. That's the word. The idea here is that he was under the judgment of God. And they perceived it as being because of his own sin. By the way, the significance of the clarity and the depth of description in relation to the Gospels is phenomenal, considering this was written long before the Gospels. Well, the second thing we could point out here, or that we will point out here in this passage, look, moving to verse 5, is that the servant took upon himself the penalty of our sins. Not only did he take on himself the curse of our sins, that is, our sorrows and our griefs, but he also took on himself the penalty of our sins. In verse 5, it says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now, if we would say that something was added here in this verse versus verse 4, certainly it's the clear idea of his death. Clearly here we have it in verse 5. In the words pierced and crushed, clearly the implication is that of death. And that is the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death. It is not only the curse of living in a cursed world and cursed ground and toiling, as it speaks of in Genesis 3, but it is ultimately death. We die because we're sinners. That is the penalty. The penalty of sin is that which is justly due sinners. It's not God being mean, no more than a judge putting a murderer to death is mean. That's not mean. That's justice. God is not mean. No, God is love, which is why he has to do this. If he weren't love, he wouldn't punish sinners. God would not be good then. He punishes sin, justly so, by death. Death penalty is the only penalty for sin. Christ paid the penalty, which meant he had to die. It wasn't good enough that he just came and lived a life of lowliness and humility. It wasn't good enough that he just came and was despised and rejected of men, or that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was not enough to pay for our sins. He had to die. He had to take the full penalty. And that penalty included death, is summed up in death. And so it says how, clearly, he gives four words that describe what he did to take our punishment. He was pierced. This is the word that in the King James is translated, I think, wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. The idea is clearly that of pierced. And we might think immediately of the nails which pierced his hand and pierced his feet. We might think immediately of the spear that pierced his side. And I think that that certainly is partially in view, but I think it's much more than that. The idea is that he was pierced unto death. Clearly, the main implication here is that he died. He paid the full penalty. He was pierced to death. The word implies death. It's not simply the idea of piercing. It's the idea of being pierced to death. It's a word that's used oftentimes in the Old Testament in relation to battles and people who were pierced with the sword and killed. You know, violent death is really the picture. The idea was that Jesus shed his blood. He shed his blood unto death. It's the picture of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that there had to be death. It is only through blood that sin can be remitted. Very clear already in the Pentateuch, which is, of course, what all the sacrifices pointed to. And then it says he was crushed. In the King James, it says bruised. The word is crushed. And again, the idea is implies death. It's a very, again, a very strong word. It's the idea of completely crushed. And what I think of a little bit, and there's an irony to this. Turn over to Matthew 21. I've looked at this passage briefly somewhere in the past, but I think it's especially interesting in light of this. In light of this, because there's an irony here. Now, Jesus, as you know, was rejected. And this passage is just before his crucifixion. This is during the Passion Week. In his, I guess we could use the word discussions with the Jewish leaders. And he talks about the fact about the stone being rejected, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 118 and other places, talking about the stone that was rejected. And of course we know, and even the Old Testament is clear, the stone that's rejected is the Messiah. He's the stone that would be rejected. And he says in verse 42 of chapter 21, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then verse 43 says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken. That's salvation. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The King James says, grounded like powder. The point is this, you will either fall on the stone and be broken yourself, which is salvation, or the stone will fall on you and you will be crushed. Now the irony of this is, that is exactly what Christ took. He was crushed. He was crushed in our place. He took the weight of the judgment on himself so that we don't have to as his people. And so his people fall on him, but he falls on those who reject him. And not to interject humor at this point, because I don't mean to be funny, but I think it's actually a great illustration of what it means to be crushed. You all remember Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. And every time the Roadrunner tried, or Wile E. Coyote tried to catch the Roadrunner, something drastically bad would happen to him. He'd run into a train, something. But oftentimes what would happen to him was something very heavy would fall on top of him and would literally put him into the ground and make him flat as a pancake. Now, somehow he got up and started chasing him again. But the point is, that's the picture. It is a complete crushed. Christ took that on himself. He bore the weight. He took the penalty. He was crushed. He was bruised. He was crushed. And again, the implication is that crushed to the point of death. And then it says he was chastised, or he took upon himself the chastisement of our peace. It says here in the NASB, the chastening for our well-being. Well-being is a poor translation. It should be peace. The word is shalom, and although it means more than what maybe we can't think of peace, the word is peace, the word is shalom. The chastisement of our shalom, the chastisement of our peace was on him. In other words, the punishment that bought our peace was on him. He took the punishment. The word is often used, the word chastisement here is often used in regard to instruction, but it can be used to punishment for sin, and that's clearly the point here, that there was a punishment, there was chastisement, and he took that for us. So, you kids here, it'd be not unlike if you did something really, really bad and your parents, instead of giving you a spanking, took a spanking themselves. Now, that's a very light example, but that is exactly what he did. He took the chastisement himself. What we deserved, he took. It was satisfied. And then it says, by his stripes, or with his stripes, we were healed. Now, again, here in the NASB, it says, by his scourging, we are healed. Again, I don't like that translation, because the idea is not scourging. That's the verb. The idea is what scourging does. That is, it produces a welt. And the point is, those stripes, or that welt, is what he took, what he received in order to bring about our healing. Of course, there's a contrast there. He took a wound, as it were, so that we could be healed, so that our wound could be healed. But all of this was payment. And you know, he was scourged, literally, brutally, to the point where there was, it wasn't a normal whip. This was something that had all kinds of things on it that were meant to tear the flesh. So this was a brutal whipping that he took. That, all of this that he took, was a payment for our sin. He did it in our place. He was our substitute. And what we receive because of what he did is peace and healing. Through the cross, and only through the cross, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. It is only through the cross that we have peace with God, which is why, of course, Christ is the only way of salvation. Well, there's much more that could be said here. But we need to move on for sake of time. Verse 6, the third point here, the servant took upon himself the wrath to our sins. So not only did he take on the curse, not only did he take on the penalty, which is death, physical death, But he took on the wrath to our sins. Now, I want to emphasize, let's read verse 6 and I'll say a little bit about this. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, let me begin by just talking for a moment about the universality of sin, which is clearly taught in this scripture. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Now, the English translations don't bring out the completeness of this as they should. Really, it's not all we like sheep have gone astray. It's all we like a flock have gone astray. And the emphasis on it is that all mankind, we're like one big flock and we all went astray. We're like a big flock of sheep that have no shepherd. And a group of sheep that have no shepherd, they all scatter and they all go wherever. They don't know the way. They don't know the path and they can't find the path. They don't even know they're to be on a path. That's mankind. Collectively, we are lost. We are a flock that is without a shepherd. We are lost. And the idea of stray, especially in the Old Testament, again, has the moral connotation of erring. We have erred. All mankind as a race has gone off the path of righteousness. None is on the path of righteousness. We've all gone astray. But the second phrase emphasizes the individuality of it. It says, we have turned everyone to his own way. Again, the very literal translation would be something like this. Man, singular, to his way, singular, we have turned. And the idea is that each and every single person has turned. We all went our way. We all went our individual way. We all went how we wanted to go. So that individually, man has turned to his own way. So we have here the universality of sin. We have clearly that every man is born a sinner, that every man, because he's a man, is a sinner because of Adam's sin. But we also have the clear implication that we all choose to sin. We all turn away from God by our choices. We are a sinner by birth and by choice. And we have turned everyone to his own way. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's where we all go. We all go that way, apart from the grace of God. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man on earth that does good and sins not. And so, we find in the second half of the verse that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, as it says in the King James. Laid is not really strong enough, and even in the NASB it says, he caused it to fall on him. Still is not, I don't think, strong enough. The idea is very violent. The Lord caused the weight of our iniquity to fall completely on him. We might again point back to Matthew 22, where it talks about the stone falling, the complete crushing. And this is the idea that everything that is due sin, including death, including, and I think in view here is the wrath of God, because it's talking about the Lord doing it. If we have something new in this verse, it's the fact that it's the Lord who put him to death. We say, oh, the Jews put him to death. We say, the Gentiles, the Romans put him. No. God put him to death. The Lord put to death his own son. This is the idea of satisfaction, of propitiation, that the wrath of God was due our sins, and Christ took that punishment. He satisfied, we're going to talk about that verse some more in the coming weeks, he satisfied the wrath of God. The Lord poured out all that was due this sin on us. All the wrath, that includes an eternal hell, which is why it had to be an eternal son that took it, which is why Christ had to be God. A man who was merely a man could not take the weight of the sin of the people of God. It had to be the God-man, as we will see in the future. Well, this word, and I could say more about it, but this word is a very violent word. It's the word that's used when, you remember when Solomon commanded Benaniah to fall on Adonijah to kill him, and when he called him to fall on Joab to kill him, and that's the word. The word is a very violent word. The idea is to fall on, to kill. And that's what the Lord did. The Lord, just like prefigured in Abraham when he was going to offer his son Isaac, his own son, this is what God did. Of course, we know the beauty of that story. God provided a substitute for Isaac, pointing to that day when there would be a substitute for us, namely Christ. Do you think this is all by accident? The beauty of the Word of God is the progression of it. All of these things were seen centuries before Christ came and did it. Absolutely phenomenal. The full weight of God's wrath fell on Christ. Not only the curse of sickness and sorrow, not only the penalty of physical death, but the eternal wrath of God that every sinner, unrepentant sinner, will face in an eternal hell. People may deny that, people may hate that idea, people may, but it does not change the truth of Scripture. God is true to His Word. The Father put the Son to death. We could see many, we mentioned Abraham and Isaac, we see it prophesied here in Isaiah 53. Christ referred to it in John 3:16, which was before the cross. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Substitution's there. The apostles declared it in Acts 4:27. We won't go there, but in Acts 4:27, where the apostles say, when he talks about, well, let's turn there. That's actually a good verse. We're just about done here. Let's just look at, I want to read this verse. Clear statement that it was, again, the Lord that put the Son to death. It was God who put Christ to death. Chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly, this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So all these people were gathered against Christ to put him to death. And then he says in verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." It was God who put him to death. The Lord put His Son to death to pay for our sins. Christ took upon Himself the curse, the penalty, and the wrath due our sins. Now, how do we partake in that? How do we partake in what the cross has accomplished? And the word comes down to one: faith. By faith. It is not by works. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It is only grasped by faith, true and living faith. And so that the person who has come to faith in Christ says with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but in the flesh I live for Christ." It is Christ who lives in me. I live unto God. I live unto Christ. That is true and living faith. And that's what we talk about when we say the way of the cross. Listen, it's not I believe and then go my own way. It's I believe and then I live unto God. I die and then I live unto God. And this is the true and the living faith. We close with one verse. Turn over to Titus 2. This is something that needs to be emphasized today. Because increasingly, people seem to think that all they have to do is say the sinner's prayer and they're on their way. Well, there is a sense in which that's true if it's said in faith, true faith. It is only faith that saves. There's no work that we will ever do that is ever meritorious before God that will ever bring salvation. There will be nothing that we can do ever that will add to what Christ did upon the cross. But listen, if there is true faith, if there is that faith that only God gives, there will be righteousness. And so we have a wonderful statement. We won't read the whole passage, but in verse 14 of Titus 2, it says of Christ, "who gave himself for us," notice that's substitution, that's Isaiah 53, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." There's no such thing as being bought by Christ and then living to yourself. That's a lie. If you have been purchased, if you have been bought, you will live unto Christ. Don't be deceived. Listen, it is free, but it costs everything. The gift of God is free. It is free by faith. If you repent and turn from your sin and humble yourself truly and completely before God in His mercy, you can know you have salvation today. But listen, it costs you everything. Because you no longer live unto yourself. You live unto God. And that is the way of the cross. That is what God calls us to. And we will look over the next few weeks more completely at some of these things. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that we do not fully comprehend the wonder of the cross, where truth and mercy have come together, where peace and righteousness have kissed each other. Lord, where the ultimate demonstration of your love and of your righteousness and justice come together in one place, the cross. Father, I pray that we might embrace the cross, for it is our only hope, our only help. Father, let us kneel before the cross and stay there until that day when we shall see you face to face and we will rejoice to be with you forever. We thank you for all that you have given us in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.